Lord, as we have just sung from Psalm 19, we ask that your law would revive our soul, and that through it, it would change our speech and thinking, so that we would, what we do would be a delight to ourselves and pleasing to you. Amen. Well, we've been doing this series on the last bit of Genesis on Joseph, and we've seen this reoccurring theme. So I suppose we've been looking at it in more detail each week or from a different angle about God's sovereignty, that God is in control over all things. So we've seen over all things that happen, over bad things that people do to us, over sin that we do to others. God's sovereign over those things. They're not wasted in a sense, although we're accountable for the things that we're responsible for. And even when we see the light at the end of the tunnel and then it's dashed away from us, God's sovereign over that as well. And we've seen these encouragements each time that this isn't all bad, that it feels bad, but it's an opportunity for us to mature through suffering. God trains us through suffering, and nothing that happens to us is wasted. However, it's the new angle for this week, is that's all true, but it can leave us scarred. It may do good to us, but it leaves us scarred. And I guess that each of us here in different ways are scarred. I'm sure that no martyr or Christian tortured, any of those people in that list in Hebrews 7, would glibly say, it only makes me stronger, even if they know it's true. There's a bizarre thing. If you go on YouTube and put Lutheran satire on, there's a very strange clip of classic artworks done through the sort of Renaissance and stuff, quoting of the martyrs, quoting Joel Osteen quotes. And then they sing a song at the end. It's very strange. But the point is you can't imagine someone having their head chopped off going, it'll only make me stronger. You know, these things, these persecuted Christians, the scars are real, aren't they? They may know God's in control, but the scars they leave us are real. And our past scars can last us for a lifetime. There are things that people have done to us, even in church and family, that have hurt us. I think the most hurt that's been caused to me by others has been in churches. It's been by other Christians. Also, we're scarred by our own memory of our own sin. We all know we sin and we can think of particular sins, no doubt, but there's some sins that are particularly harrowing for us, and we look back on them with a mixture of embarrassment and revulsion. And these scars are just there. And they impact us in a number of ways. They affect how we view other people and events and situations. We see people and things through our past experience, and by and large, that is not a great thing. And Genesis 41 challenges us to take the past and see it a different way. And three things to help us. It's a huge chapter, and so we only had edited highlights, and we still had quite a lot of those. But three things just to help us sort of get to grips with the material is to see how God transforms Joseph, how Joseph trusts God, and then forgetfulness and faithfulness and fruitfulness. That will make more sense when we get to it. So God transforms Joseph. And I've put some verses up there in the chunks that it comes up in the chapter. The big idea in the story, in the bit we just read, is that it's about what God does for Joseph. That's the big theme. What does God do for Joseph? And in a previous week, unfortunately, I deleted it from my computer somehow, so I've left the headings off. But my Joseph graph, it's a graph for Joseph's life. So what we have is he starts well. He's the favorite son in charge of his brothers. He then becomes a slave, although he then gets promoted as a slave, but then he becomes a prisoner. So he gets promoted as a prisoner, and then he gets forgotten. So there's these peaks. He's the chief slave, he's the chief prisoner, the false hope of chapter 41, that's my dotted line, that it's all going to get better, but it doesn't, that's why it's only a dotted line. And now God turns his situation round, and if you look at verse 1, after 2 years, out of the blue, Pharaoh has these two dreams. Now we've seen the book of, or the story of Joseph has pairs in them, so you have Joseph has a pair of dreams at the beginning, Tamar has a pair of children, she has twins. There are two servants with a dream each when he's in prison, and Pharaoh has two dreams for which nobody can help. And now the cupbearer remembers. We can't believe he forgot, but now he sort of goes, oh yeah, bit awkward. I remember this guy in prison. And Joseph then is quickly readied and he's brought before Pharaoh, and we've already been told the dream. Then he retells the dream to Joseph, and Joseph now gives the meaning of the dream. And we'll come to that in a moment. But Pharaoh sees that Joseph is wise. And part of what Joseph says is, he says, what you really need to do is find someone really wise to be in charge and manage all this. And Pharaoh goes, well, you look a pretty good candidate. Seems that this God of yours is with you and you're very wise, so you can be in charge. And all that's been taken from Joseph is now restored to him. And so I made a bit of a list. There might be others. But he was in charge of his brothers. That was taken away from him. Now he's in charge of all of Egypt. He had his coat taken from him twice. So first his brothers took this fancy coat that Jacob, his dad, had given him. They didn't like that, made him a favourite. So they take that from him, and it's used to trick their dad. And then Potiphar's wife takes his coat from him and uses it to trick her husband, Potiphar, which is how he gets to prison. So the coat is used to trick him to slavery and trick someone to get him into prison. And now he's given a royal robe and a ring that shows he has authority and status. And people now bow down to him. And as he comes along in his chariot, someone walks in front saying, make way. And the significance is not that God lifts Joseph out of the pit, but that this is God's plan all along. That after 2 years at this point, after 13 years in Egypt, just to show my maths, in verse 46 he says he's 30, and in chapter 37 he says he's 17, so I make that 13. So, but now, at this point, not before or afterwards, but at this point, he is to be lifted out. And this is God's plan. So God, it's how God treats Joseph, but Joseph trusts God. And I put the verses up there. So a big and obvious thing is what God is doing to Joseph. That dominates. But Joseph has this ongoing trust in God. And that witness has an impact. You know, Pharaoh says, well, God's obviously with you. Well, which God? So in verse 15, Pharaoh says, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. But Joseph replies in verse 16, I cannot do it. Bit risky, given what Pharaoh's like. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So Joseph's clear. It's not Joseph's skill or something in him. He is going to God. He is pointing to God and not to himself. So Joseph gives Pharaoh the meaning of the dream, but it's through what God gives Joseph. And in doing so, he takes a bit of a risk, because the Egyptians thought that the pharaohs were a god or a kind of god or represented the gods, and they held, Pharaoh held nature in the balance. And Joseph is saying, God, not Pharaoh, reveals things. And clearly the meaning of the dream shows that Pharaoh is in fact in charge of nothing. He can tell people what to do, but he can't tell the weather what to do. And the two dreams enforces this. The twos always mean this is how it's going to be, Joseph says. And this is how it is. So the first dream is seven fat cows eaten by seven skinny cows who don't get bigger. There's two ears of corn eaten by seven withered ears. And the meaning is that 7 years of abundance will be followed by 7 years of famine. And if you do nothing, those things are going to happen regardless of what you prepare for. Egypt is going to starve. So Joseph makes a suggestion, in our terms, big tax rises, that are going to pay for the tough years, and they're going to store everything in barns. And notice, Joseph actually goes beyond what he's asked. So God gave him insight and wisdom. Pharaoh only asked him to say, what do the dreams mean? But he gives him a bit of wisdom alongside it, and he shares that with him. Now, he may have got a negative response. It's interesting, there's a similar thing goes on in with the Riddle CEO. We're looking at Daniel at the moment, and there's a similar thing where Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives him wisdom, gives him counsel. And I think this is something that we struggle with, because we don't have specific mysteries revealed to us in the way that Joseph and Daniel do. But we do have the mystery of the gospel. But we fear people's response if we share that with them. Also, we've got biblical wisdom and insight. We're thinking a bit about this, touches on some of the stuff we do on Thursday evenings, that God gives us wisdom. And God's word comments on all sorts of aspects of life. So we can comment about business or marriage and things that are right and wrong, things we are seeing in the paper. And again, we fail to speak up because the insight we've got is from the Bible. And if we say, well, I think God might say something wise about marriage, or here's the gospel, I think you should know this, that we'll be accused of being Bible bashers. But that's not our problem. It's just we just discharge our duty. The responses are down to God. If they ignore the gospel, if they ignore biblical wisdom about things, well, that's their funeral, sometimes literally. But often, God works on people's hearts to bring about a positive response, as he does so here with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh takes the advice very well. And as we've already seen, he in fact takes this guy just out of prison and puts him in charge. And Joseph implements the plan, and the plan works. So Joseph trusts God, and he's quite passive in that. He couldn't force any of these events. Most of the things that happen here are out of his hand. But when the time comes, he's ready and ready to act. And then now his dreams are fulfilled. They bow down to him and say, make way. If you look at verses 56 to 57, towards the end of right at the end of the chapter, it says, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold the grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. He saved Egypt, and he's blessed the surrounding nations. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like the blessing to Abraham that God promised, that through your descendants, he will bless the nations. Also, how much grain was there exactly? Verse 49. Couldn't count it, but about the same amount as there is at sea, sand at the seashore. Sounds familiar? Sounds a bit like Genesis 22, verse 17. God's promise to Abraham that the descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. So God has lifted up and restored Joseph, and Joseph has faith in God, and the result of that is he's starting to see the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Now my slightly strange heading of forgetful and fruitful, verses 50 and 52. Names are always significant in the Bible. And what we have here in verses 44 to 45, Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife, Potipharah. Sounds a bit awkwardly like his old boss, but and a new name for himself, Zaphnath-Paneah, which probably means something like God lives and sees. And before the famine, he gets two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, it's nice to have two new boys at CPC with the Jenkin boys, Ben and Daniel, and their names have meanings. But imagine, you know, you get a new family at church and you go, oh, what lovely names. Your children, what do they mean? Forgetful and fruitful. Fruitful, we might be able to live with, but who's going to call their son forgetful? Bible words are always significant. They have some kind of meaning. And it shows what God is doing to and for Joseph. God is removing his pain and is making him fruitful. But notice the irony. How can you call a son forgotten or forgetful? And you name them in order to remind yourself that you've forgotten something. But they're a constant reminder of what you're trying to forget. So how does that work? Well, think of Joseph's experience. Put yourself in his sandals, so to speak, for a moment. You'd be scarred for life, wouldn't you? You'd have all kinds of resentment and trust issues. I mean, we sort of skate over these sort of things, but just try and imagine what he's been through for the last 17 years, particularly the last two. A while ago, I was at a conference, and one of the main speakers was Rico Tice. I think it was a Tim Keller conference, and Rico did a seminar. And one of the things he raised, I can't remember why now, but he raised this issue of abandonment issues, because he went to a boarding school, and this doesn't happen to everyone at boarding school, but he was saying he had for years abandonment issues to be worked through. So every time someone went away, he was like, oh, they're abandoning me. And he had to work those things through. Now, that's what some people experience when they have education away. Imagine what Joseph went through. He was sold by his brothers into slavery and then tricked into going to prison. He's going to have abandonment issues and some, isn't he? He's going to have all kinds of resentment things going on. And we all have these things that are etched into our memories, things that we can't get over and we can't forget, things that people have said and done to you, times when people have abused your trust. And for many of us, or they've abused the trust you've given them. And for many of us, worse still, the most painful memories are about what we've done, of which we're deeply ashamed. And we can't turn the clock back as much as we'd like. And sometimes those thoughts, they come back and they haunt us. However, Manasseh and Ephraim, forgetful and fruitful. And they show us that we can reshape the significance of our past. We can reclaim it, because now we see in the context of what God is doing. It shows that God redeems and he uses the past. Even look at the name Ephraim. Fruitful, yes, great, lovely. We like the idea of being fruitful, but it means fruitful in the land of suffering. Now, we don't want to be in the land of suffering. Joseph never wanted to leave the land and family of promise in the first place. Now, it's great to be fruitful, but why fruitful in the land of my suffering? Well, remember this. God makes his people useful and fruitful, but in the land of suffering. I thought of a way of sort of explaining it is that Glad's gran died a couple of years ago, but she used to have this cabinet in the lounge. Now, the lounge was only for best, so she has a kitchen and a dining room with a TV and the fireplace, because it's freezing in Aberdeenshire, and they basically live in those two rooms. And the lounge is for bests. We're yet to find what occasion would constitute a best, because it's only been used, I think, twice in the however many years I've known them. And in there is the cabinet. So what would happen is she'd have these really old things that fall. You pick up a mug and the handle's left and the tea goes to the floor, and we'd go, time to buy a new set of mugs, or time to buy a new teapot. And she would go, oh, thank you, it's very thoughtful. In the glass cabinet it goes, never to be used. While these ancient things fall apart. And that's how we want God to treat us. We want God to treat us as his ornaments in his cabinets in pristine condition to be looked at. That's not how God uses us. Rather, think of us as more like chipped and battered, but very useful water jugs that get used, serving others in the land of our suffering. But we know that he's redeemed our experience, which makes us useful because of the past. But there's more going on. Jesus is the truly forgetful and fruitful one. Jesus is ultimately forgetful and fruitful. Joseph is a good example. There's lots to learn from him, sometimes negatively, but mostly positively we can learn from Joseph. But he is so more than that, as we keep on seeing, that he does take us to Jesus, and I think we're meant to draw some lines. So in chapter 37, he had two dreams that his family and eventually the world will bow down to him. And now here we are in chapter 41, and all of Egypt bow down and they cry out to him, make way. He rules and he blesses. And he's number two only to the king, to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh says, well, I rule, but nothing happens without your say-so. Earlier in 22:17, Abraham is promised that his descendants will be like the sand of the sea, and that's alluded to here in 41:49, that the grain is like the sand of the sea. And as Joseph is about to bless the nations, also is partly fulfilling that promise to Abraham that the nations will be blessed. How can Joseph do this? Well, it's all because of his suffering in the pit. In fact, he goes to a pit twice, doesn't he? His brothers put him in a cistern, and then Potiphar puts him in a prison. And he's betrayed by his brothers, he's robbed of his royal robe, he's falsely accused, but in doing so, we saw the other week how the innocent goes free. So the sons are named, the way he names his sons shows that he still bears the scars of that experience, even if he's redeemed the significance of the experience. And so Jesus removed his royal robe to come like us. He experienced unjust suffering to the point of a criminal's death. Now he's raised to rule, yet his hands still bear the scars, who people bow down to, and as they cried out to him, make way. So that he can restore us. I think we're meant to put ourselves in the shoes of the prodigal son. If you remember, the prodigal son is given a royal robe and a ring on his finger and shares the rule of his father, so that we will one day. And his death for us means that our sins are truly forgotten. When we stand there in the new heavens and the new earth, he can say to us, well, what sin? I really don't remember. While still on his hands, bearing the scars that saved us from those sins. Through him, all the nations will be blessed. All who come to trust in him, all who come to him, all who will be ruled by him, are blessed, forgiven, and fruitful, whilst their sins forgotten. Those he saves and rules, he provides for, not just with grain, like Joseph did, but with real food, with the bread from heaven, with himself. Come, those who are hungry, and eat. Those who are thirsty, drink without money, without cost. Eat and drink freely, as we do when we come to the table, as we thought about last week in the big question, one of the ways he offers himself to us as we approach him in faith. And as we read the closing verses of Genesis 41, it's easy to visualise, isn't it, because of what's been on the news lately. We flick on the news or you pick up a paper and you see all these sad faces of refugees seeking shelter. And we need to see, and so you can imagine that being, you know, Joseph helping people like that coming to Egypt. Well, I think we need to see ourselves in them, in our warm, cosy homes. We couldn't be further away from their experience, but spiritually, that is who we are. Spiritually, we are refugees. We are spiritually starving, thirsty, and naked. Unlike the refugees on TV, the war that we flee is one of our own making. It's all our own fault. But Jesus does not provide a tent city for us. He takes us from the pit to the palace and provides a banquet, of which the Lord's Supper is just a snapshot of. Forgetful and fruitful. When we come to Jesus, the past very much becomes the past. We no longer needs to shape our now or our future. We may be afflicted, but we can be fruitful in it because we're united to the fruitful one. Because he takes us to a new home, a real eternal promised land. And this meal is a guarantee of that place for those who approach with faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, he took the curse of all our sin, that he still bears those scars, that one day we will see those scars, so that they may no longer scar us. That we can, our sins can be, by you even, forgotten. And through any suffering we experience now, we may be fruitful. And for this we give you great thanks and ask that you would make us useful to those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.